This afternoon's reading comes from Isaiah, which is found in the Bibles on your tables, page 692. Isaiah chapter 9, starting at verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
Please take a seat. There's an outline of what we're going to be looking at inside your service sheet. So not the baptism one, there should be another one in there somewhere, not the response card, election special it's called. And then you'll find it help if you could turn back to the passage that was read, so that's on page 692, Isaiah chapter 9, page 692. Let's pray as we begin. Our loving Heavenly Father, we've just been singing about your Son, the Christ, that his reign shall never end. And in this election week, we pray that we would be those who invest all our hopes in the government of the future, led by your Son, by Jesus the Christ. And it is in his name that we pray this. Amen. Well, over the past months, there's been plenty of talk in the media about the state of Britain. So some people have been speaking about broken Britain. And other people don't go quite so far, but other people claim instead, to quote one commentator, that Britain has a crunched economy, an out-of-control deficit, and plenty of social problems, but it is not broken. Well, your view of exactly how much trouble the country is in will vary according to your political colour, but most people seem to agree, there does seem to be some sort of consensus, that all is far from well. Philip Blond's recent book, Red Tory, begins with the line, "Something is seriously wrong with Britain." And I guess most people would agree with some version of that. There was an article in The Economist recently which tried to sum up the general mood in the country like this. It said, even by their usual gloomy standards, it's not a very good beginning this about British people, but even by their usual gloomy standards, Britain seemed to have got themselves in a slough of despond of late. And on the same note, the Times headline on election day this past week was, Britain is in serious trouble, the mood is somber. Well, where do you look to for hope at times like this? Well, this sense of gloom was something to which the people could have related way back in the days of Isaiah the prophet. So Isaiah chapter 8, the verse just before the passage that was read today, so chapter 8 verse 22, if you've got that open, it ended with the words, and they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they'll be thrust into thick darkness. You see, for the people of Judah way back then, the clouds were gathering. The time was the 8th century BC. The first half of the century had been a wonderful time, a period of military success and political stability and great prosperity under the rule of a king called King Uzziah. But as Uzziah died in 740 BC, all of that was changing. Society was breaking down, and the international scene was full of threat. So a new ruler had come to power in the north, in Assyria, and it wouldn't be long before the Assyrians invaded the country, and within a few years, in fact 18 years to be precise, the northern kingdom of Israel would have fallen. Well, in those dark days, the people were looking to Isaiah the prophet for a word from God. And the message of hope that Isaiah gave them is a word for us too in this election week. Verse 6, familiar words, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. God revealed to his prophet Isaiah his plan to establish an ultimate government. A government which would bring joy and bring peace under the perfect ruler. And it's a passage which is usually read up and down the country at carol services at Christmas every year. But its message is especially relevant in this election week. Verses 1 to 5 then describe life under the rule of this ultimate government. So this is our first point, a government bringing joy and peace. Just look back at verse 1. It began, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Those two areas, Zebulun, Naphtali, they were right in the north of the kingdom, of the country. And when the Assyrians invaded from the north, these areas were the first to be overthrown, the first to be taken into captivity. So in the same way that if the Scots invaded England again, then the first places to be taken would be Cumbria on the west and Northumbria in the east. It's the same sort of idea. Those would be the first places to be taken in Israel. But in contrast to this judgment by God, the prophet looks forward to as well a complete reversal of fortunes which lay ahead for these northern counties. So look at how it continues. It says, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Darkness would give way to light. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. So darkness would give way to light. Anguish would give way to joy. It goes on, you've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. So light instead of darkness, joy instead of anguish. And two pictures of joy follow on there. You've got an agricultural picture, you've got a military picture. It says they rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Well, what a message of hope for Isaiah to give to the people. And what a message for us to hear in this election week. If you're feeling gloomy about the state of Britain, well, here's some light and here is some joy. But the question is, when would Isaiah's prophecy be fulfilled? When would these words be fulfilled? Well, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, which is on page 976. So Matthew chapter 4, page 976. If we pick it up at verse 12, it says, now when he, speaking about Jesus, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And here's the quote from Isaiah that we've just had read. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The light coming to the northern parts of the country that Isaiah foresaw in his prophecy, that light was none other than Jesus. It was the Christ. That Jesus is the one who would bring light and would bring joy to the people. Now notice what Isaiah doesn't say. Notice what he doesn't do. As Isaiah doesn't say way back then, he doesn't say, look, cheer up, folks, things are going to get better. Although King Uzziah is dead, there are going to be brighter days ahead. He doesn't say, look, Hezekiah is coming, he'll make things better. He doesn't say, Josiah is on his way, he'll bring reform. Both of which happened. But Isaiah didn't point them to any political solution. Although there would be some good leaders to come in days ahead, Isaiah didn't want the people investing their hopes in these political leaders to come. The hope which Isaiah held out to the people in the 8th century BC, that hope was the coming of the Christ, which wouldn't be until the 1st century AD. That was 750 years later. And that coming of the Christ would only be his first coming. His government would begin then, but it wouldn't be fully established until his return, which we ourselves are still waiting for. Now the lesson is a really, really important one in this election week. And that is this, that we mustn't pin our hopes on any political solution. We mustn't pin our hopes on any political leader or political party or coalition or whatever. If you're feeling gloomy about the state of Britain, do not think that politics can save the day, because it can't. The only hope is the rule of the Christ. We've got to look beyond political solutions. Now, an election is a time of hope, I guess, for many people. So the prospect of change, the prospect of a new beginning brings hope to many people. But the great light in the darkness, it is not a change of government, it's not a new political leader. The light in the darkness is Jesus the Christ and his kingdom. And that is where we should be investing our hopes for the future. When we feel the gloom, that is what we should be rejoicing in. That the Christ has come. And the Christ's rule has begun. And one day it will be complete when Christ returns. Now this isn't to say that we should have nothing to do with politics whatsoever. Just to give you a few verses, 1 Timothy 2 tells us to pray for our leaders. Romans 13 speaks a lot about the government and says that governments are actually God's idea. Governments get their authority from God, they're God's servants. And it says that we are to submit to the authority of the government and be good citizens. And I take it that part of being a good citizen is we take part in the democratic process if we have the privilege of doing so. Jeremiah 29 tells us to seek the welfare of the city in which we live. And choosing good leaders is one way of doing that, of seeking the welfare of the city. And so there are good reasons to vote biblically. There are good reasons to be involved in the political process. But no political leader and no political party should be the object of our hopes and our joys. Politics is provisional. Politics is not ultimate. We need to rejoice in and hope in the Christ and his rule. We need to seek his kingdom above all else and invest our hopes and our energies in that. You see, no party can deliver what Jesus can as the Christ. Just look at how verse 4 goes on. Back in Isaiah 9, so verse 4. It says, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. It's saying that the rule of the Christ would bring peace. God's people wouldn't be oppressed by their enemies anymore. So the yoke, the staff, the rod, they would all be broken. No more burdens, no more blows, no more tyrants. Verse 5 goes on, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. It's picturing God's people going out and clearing the battlefield. It's picturing God as having won the victory and his people go out and they clear the battlefield and they make this huge bonfire of all the military equipment. The rule of the Christ will bring peace. It will bring an end to conflict. Now, no political party can even get close to that. I mean, parties may debate the virtues of the Trident nuclear missile system. They may come up with different strategies for countering the terrorist threat. But no party would dare to promise an end to conflict and the removal of all threats to our security. I don't know if you read any of the manifestos in the lead up to the election. The Conservative Party manifesto in its introduction said this: together, we can do anything. Together we can do anything. Well, it's good rhetoric, isn't it? But it's ultimately fairly hollow. I mean, even if we all do work together, we can't do anything, can we? We can't bring peace to our troubled world, for example. But Jesus can, and Jesus will. So through the gospel, Jesus brings us peace. He brings us peace with God. He brings peace to troubled hearts. And he brings peace between people as they're reconciled to each other through faith in Christ. And all of that peace, that is a foretaste of the universal peace to come when Christ returns. Now this is why we need to seek first the kingdom of God. This is why we need to submit to Jesus as our ruler and to invest all our hopes in him. And this is why we need to be, through the gospel, urging other people to submit to the rule of Christ as well. So our first point here is a government bringing joy and peace. And it's something which has begun even now as people submit to Jesus' rule. But it's something that will be seen in all its fullness when Jesus returns. And it is to him that the focus turns in the final few verses. So we turn secondly to a government with a perfect leader. So verse 6, these familiar words says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." I wonder what you make of the three main leaders who have been urging us over the past weeks to let them rule the country going forward. I wonder how you thought they compared in the TV debates, if you watched that. How do they compare in personality? How do they compare in gifting as leaders? Sure, if we did a sort of straw poll here today, some would vote for Gordon Brown, some for David Cameron, some for Nick Clegg. But imagine if during those TV debates, imagine if there had been a fourth lectern, a fourth podium there up on the stage. And standing at that fourth podium, imagine there was Jesus, the Christ. Do you think it would have been much of a contest? Imagine that sort of wiggly worm indicator thing when Jesus was giving his bits. I mean, just look here at the description of the one of whom Isaiah says, "The government shall be upon his shoulder." It says that his name shall be called, and you get this fourfold description which follows. I don't know if any of you watch The West Wing. My wife Lena and I have got a bit hooked on The West Wing recently. So this political drama series about The West Wing and the staffers in The West Wing of the White House. President Bartlet, I mean, he's the sort of leader that you would dream of running your country. He's intelligent, he's wise, he's decisive, he's just, he's compassionate. But even President Bartlet, he doesn't come close to the description of God's appointed ruler. Just look at this fourfold description. Firstly, it says, "Wonderful Counselor." Now, counselor doesn't here mean someone you go to get advice about your personal problems, useful though that can be. It means a political counselor. So the king would have had people around him who advised him, who are counselors, wise people. But this is saying that the Christ is himself the perfect counselor. Wisdom. It is such a key quality in any leader. You need someone who can make wise decisions. The decisions of a leader, they make a government or they break a government. Well, Jesus is the perfectly wise ruler. He's described here as Wonderful Counselor. And wonderful, it sounds a bit like it's saying he's an amazing counselor. And that was really picked up in our song we just sang, "Most Wonderful of Counselors." That's not really the sense of it. The word translated as wonderful here is a Hebrew word, Pele. And it's the same as the name of the Brazilian footballer, Pele. That's the Hebrew word. And Pele means wonder in the sense of miracle or something supernatural. And so Pele, the footballer, he may have been blessed with these amazingly, you know, seemingly supernatural gifts to equip him as the perfect footballer. But the Christ has supernatural wisdom, which makes him the perfect ruler, the perfectly wise ruler. Well, if Wonderful Counselor, if that speaks of his wisdom, the next term there, Mighty God, speaks of his power. Because Jesus the Christ is divine, he is God the Son, he has absolute power. The term there, mighty God, if you flick on a few chapters to chapter 10, verse 21, you'll see it's actually used of the Lord God himself. He's described as mighty God. As God the Son, Jesus has got the same divine power. This verse here, chapter 9, verse 6, is probably the clearest indication you get in the Old Testament of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, as the mighty God, the Christ is going to rule everywhere. He's not just going to rule over one country, his rule will be universal. So if you look at verse 7, it says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. As our final song will say, as we sing at the end of the service, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. Well, even now that rule has begun. And even now that rule is spreading, the rule of Christ, as people submit to Jesus as their ruler, as Rob has done publicly today in his baptism. The kingdom's growing. And when Jesus returns, the kingdom will be universal. So he'll rule everywhere, and notice that he'll rule forever. So verse 7 goes on to say, he will rule from this time forth and forevermore. Now contrast that with political leaders. A political leader's in power for just a few short years, whereas the Christ will rule forever. I mean, you wouldn't actually want any political ruler to be in power for more than a few short years, would you? I mean, it's one of the blessings of democracy that it minimizes the damage that any one individual can do by being in power for too long. But the Christ is a rule that you wouldn't want to end, and which isn't going to end. This title here, that Jesus is mighty God, it is very good news, because it means that nothing can stop Jesus fulfilling his manifesto promises. I was skimming through some of the election manifestos for the main parties this past week, and these manifestos make really bold promises, don't they, about what the political party will do in power. So Gordon Brown, for example, he promised in the introduction to his manifesto, he said, we will, and all these things, we will rebuild the economy. We will renew our society. We will restore trust in politics, and so on. And although the language is really certain and assured, of course no party has got the power to make good on all their manifesto promises. But Jesus will, with his manifesto, because he's mighty God. Every promise in Jesus' manifesto will be fulfilled. The manifesto of the Christ, it promises things like, I will put an end to tears. Which is great news if you're sad at the moment. It says, I'll get rid of sin. Which is great news if you're battling at the moment with temptation. I'll put an end to death. Which is great news if you're facing long-term illness or bereavement. There'll be no more stress. Great news if work is leaving you frazzled at the moment. No more loneliness or doubt or boredom. No more disappointment or depression. Or pain. No more conflict or sickness or insecurity. No more worry or fear or regret. No more opposition. No more relationship breakdown. I wonder which of those manifesto promises connects most with you at the moment and means most to you this afternoon. Any party political manifesto making promises like that, it would be the laughingstock, wouldn't it? It'd just be a joke. But in the Christ manifesto, these sort of promises are credible and they're believable because the Christ is mighty God. In fact, I wonder if you noticed that when the passage was read, Isaiah, as we've been saying, is looking forward to distant events in the future. But at times he describes these distant events in the past tense. Did you spot that when it was being read? For example, verse 2. It says, the people have seen a great light. Well, it's going to be 750 years later, but he says they have seen a great light. Verse 3, you have increased its joy. Verse 4, the yoke you have broken. He describes these distant future events in the past tense. It is as if they have already happened. It is so certain that these promises will be fulfilled. As the passage ends, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This future is unstoppable. This is where the world is heading. This isn't just another political party manifesto. This is the future. Now, this sort of absolute power would be completely terrifying if it weren't accompanied by this next quality. So the third title is Everlasting Father. Now, you might be thinking, well, how can the Christ, who is God the Son, how can he be the Father? Yeah, has Isaiah the prophet, has he got his understanding of the Trinity in a bit of a muddle here, in a bit of a twist? Well, the answer is simply this. The description as Father is speaking about the Christ's compassion, about his concern for the weak and for the helpless. So in Psalm 103, verse 13, it says this. As a father shows compassion to his children, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Now, total power does not normally go hand in hand with compassion, does it? In fact, invariably in human affairs, absolute power does corrupt absolutely. I mean, dictators tend not to have a great track record, do they, when it comes to compassion and care for the helpless and the weak. But this dictator is different. Christ is a dictator in the sense that he has absolute power, but he is a benevolent dictator. He is a good dictator. Absolute power with perfect compassion, ruling with fatherly care. Upholding his kingdom, as verse 7 says, with justice and with righteousness. He's got none of the corruption that usually accompanies power. Just government by a just ruler. Now, any political leader would be exposed, wouldn't they, if they had a microphone left on when they went behind closed doors. And that is true of any of us as well, of course. But not this ruler, not the Christ. And the final description there, Prince of Peace. We've mentioned peace already, so peace with God, peace with each other, peace in ourselves. This is the peace that the Prince of Peace brings. And it's a peace which we enjoy now through the gospel of peace as we believe it and as we live it out in our lives. And it's a peace that we will enjoy in its fullness in the age to come. Well, what a set of titles these four titles are. Compare the UK Prime Minister. What titles can he boast? First Lord of the Treasury. I think it's about that, about it. But if you had any UK Prime Minister who went around and started calling himself these sort of titles, if he started calling himself, you know, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Imagine that. There'd be calls for another election pretty swiftly as they sort of fluffed up his bed in the local psychiatric unit. But Jesus, he wears these titles like a comfortable pair of slippers. They fit him perfectly. They equip him as the perfect leader. So a government bringing joy and peace, a government with a perfect leader. It's the stuff that dreams are made of, but it isn't a dream. That's the point. This is the future. In fact, the future has already begun. Since his resurrection from the dead and his exaltation to the right hand of God, the rule of Jesus has begun. His rule is spreading. As people submit to him personally as their ruler, his rule will be complete when he returns in power and glory. In an election week, we have a say about who runs our country. At least if you manage to get to your polling booth in time before the cutoff. But it's not like that with Jesus. So Jesus is the ruler that God has already appointed. And God isn't asking us to vote him in. He's already in. But God is asking that we submit to his rule. Now, if you're not yet a Christian, could I ask you, what is it about Jesus which stops you from doing that? What is it about Jesus, the ruler, which stops you from submitting to his rule? I mean, why wouldn't you want a man like this to rule over you? Now, it could be that you don't actually believe yet that he really is the ruler God has appointed. In which case, why not read through one of the gospel accounts for yourself? If you've never done that as an adult, why not do that? Why not do the Christianity Explored course we run here on the barge to find out more? Why not come to one of the dinners next week on Tuesday and Wednesday, the Navigate dinners, and hear a bit more? Maybe you've heard a fair bit about this already and you suspect it is all true, but you don't want the changes in your life which would have to happen if you did submit to Jesus personally as your ruler. Can't you see that a ruler like this is actually out for your very best? Gordon Brown ended his introduction to the Labour Party manifesto with this line. He said, "I love Britain and I want the very best for our country." Well, if Gordon loves Britain, how much more do you think Jesus loves you and loves this world that he's made? And how much more do you think he wants the very best for you in your life and for this world? Whatever Jesus would call you to give up in becoming a Christian, it would be for your very best. Perhaps you're someone who's investing your hopes and your dreams in some human figure or some human system. Perhaps you think that they're going to save the day. Well, any solutions that they can provide, they're just limited and they're very temporary. One of the CDs that our kids tend to listen to a fair bit at the moment at home is called Super Saviour. And the title track has these words. It says, "Who can save the day? Wash our sins away. Who can rescue us in mighty power? Super Saviour to the rescue. Super Saviour, mighty to save. Look, look, here comes Jesus. Up, up, out of the grave. Death crusher, sin smasher." We need someone who can deal with sin and death, not just sort out the economy. And for those of us who have already accepted Jesus, who know him as our own ruler and rescuer, Isaiah's prophecy is telling us that the essence of faith is to believe in God's promises about the future. So God's 8th century people BC, they were given these promises about a ruler who wouldn't be born for another 750 years. That was the hope that God gave the people then to sustain them through their gloomy times. And we too have been given promises by God about the coming kingdom of the Christ. And as surely as Isaiah's words were fulfilled in the first coming of the Christ, so they will be in the promise of his return to rule. And a mark of God's people is that they hold on to the promises. They keep believing the promises and live in the light of them. This return to rule, it is going to happen. As the passage ended, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And if we are those who believe in this ultimate government, we'll be those who now seek first the kingdom of the Christ, who invest our energies in the kingdom, who live the life of the kingdom, who work for the spread of the kingdom, and who do all we can to bring others into the kingdom. Well, let's pray together that that would be the case. Lord God, we thank you for this prophecy that you gave Isaiah so many years ago, and we thank you for its relevance to us in particular in this election week. We thank you for the ultimate government of your ruler, Jesus the Christ. And we ask that we would be those who submit to his rule and who seek first his kingdom. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.